Psalm 79. This is lesson number 8 in the imprecatory psalm. That group of psalms that is known for the cursings of the servant of God upon the enemies of God. These are difficult psalms. They have caused a real problem to many expositors. But they shouldn't be a real bother, especially to the child of God who studied Revelation chapter 19. For in Revelation chapter 19, the righteous who are with the Lord at his return rejoice and have a chorus of hallelujahs to God because he visits retribution upon those who oppose his righteous reign and those who do oppose his righteous reign. Now, it is wrong for the child of God to take vengeance in his own hands. The 12th chapter of Romans tells us, don't give place to Satan. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, saith the Lord. And in these psalms, we see the divine retribution of God. And usually, for a definite purpose. So in the 79th psalm we read, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water upon round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which he shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever, and will show forth the praise, thy praise, to all generations. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's again pray. O God, our Father, realizing that vengeance belongs to thee, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to open unto us our understanding, that we take thy word seriously, and that we enter into that which was on the heart of the psalmist when he wrote these words. O Father, work in our midst. Deliver us from anything that would hinder or detract, and may our praise of thee be that which brings honor and glory continuously, not only from our lips, but also from our lives, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This particular psalm helps us understand the statement of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. If you recall, Matthew chapter 18 is a chapter that deals with his care for children and also his great ministry on the subject of forgiveness, how we're to forgive one another, and also on the subject of discipline in the local church. Now, what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7 is this: woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto him by whom the offense cometh. Now, the Lord uses people and nations to chastise his own people. He used people and nations to chastise Israel under the old covenant. And of course, this is a real problem that the prophet Habakkuk had, as related in Habakkuk chapter 1. As he looked at Babylon, that nation to the north and to the east, and he calls them that bitter and hasty nation. And God used Babylon in order to chastise Judah and to carry them away into captivity. And the prophet couldn't understand this until he got a look at the holiness of God. And he says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon iniquity. And then he says, as he saw that God had marked Babylon for destruction, and his own people to be purged because of their iniquity. And God uses nations, and he uses people. God used Babylon to chastise Israel, and then God destroyed Babylon. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 79, presents a cry of anguish and despair. The subtitle of this psalm, if you'll notice, it was a song of Asaph. It was added to the collection of the chief musician in Israel. This psalm preserves the note of Hoshenan Idu, and this is used 23 times. This expression appears in the 119th psalm, and it is a substitute word describing the word of God. If you remember, the Hoshenan psalms were sung at the spring and harvest feast of Israel. And that word Ida means testimony. And it's found in the 119th Psalm, which speaks of the Word of God under different figures of speech. And 23 times this word appears this way. Now, when God instituted the Passover in Israel, it was for a definite purpose. God had a purpose for it. It was for the instruction of their children. I heard a man on WHPE make a statement that was quite interesting. He was a Jew. No, it wasn't on WHPE. I'm sorry. This took place at the conference that I was at up with our brother John Riesinger. And this man said we were not an Orthodox home. We were not Orthodox Jews. And he said, we ate bacon. And they were not orthodox in that sense of the word. But he said, every year at Passover time, we gathered as a family. And he said, as a boy, I had to ask the question, what is the meaning of this feast? And in asking the question, what is the meaning of this feast? It was then that the Father told of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So you see, what bound the nation of Israel together was the instruction of the children. I would like to ask a question tonight. What binds us together? Are our children instructed to say, why do we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? You see, the Lord's Supper to us, Israel's redemption was physical. God brought them out as a nation. Many in that nation who came out of Egypt were never saved. For the mixed multitude fell a-lusting in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that many of them were not saved. They simply had a physical deliverance, but it was a picture of a spiritual deliverance, which is ours, in Christ. What mean we by this feast? Will our children ever ask it? What will we tell them? Will we tell them the blessedness of Calvary? Will we tell them that we were delivered from a far greater bondage than Israel ever experienced in Egypt? We were in bondage to a worse taskmaster than Pharaoh ever was. We were in bondage to Pharaoh's taskmaster, even Satan. But through the mighty work of Calvary, we have been delivered. And we love to sit and sing of the cross and the deliverance that is ours through Christ Jesus the Lord. And you see, when you get to the book of Joshua, and God again takes Israel through a flood, through the Jordan River at flood stage, they planted 12 stones in the Jordan River. Then they picked up 12 stones out of the Jordan and planted them in a place called Gilgal, where the reproach of Israel was rolled away. And they said, and God tells them why they did it. He said, that when your children in years to come say, what mean ye by these stones? If you have something to tell them of a great deliverance, how God brought you through. You see, this is genuine testimony for the Lord. And God instituted the Passover basically for the teaching of children as an object lesson to them that they never forget His mighty working, for it becomes the standard of measurement in the Old Testament. We teach our children many other things today. And how important it is to set priorities. The instruction of children. Now the question could be asked when we come to the 79th Psalm. When was this Psalm written? And if you read the commentators on the book of Psalms, some think it was written during the invasion of by Egypt during the days of Rehoboam. Others think it was written during the time of the Syrian invasion in the dark days of Antiochus Epiphanes, which took place between Malachi and Matthew in what we know of as a silent 400 years, the intertestamental section between Malachi and Matthew. But the better idea seems to be it was written at the time of the Babylonian invasion, when the temple was both plundered and burned, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people deported to the land of the Chaldeans. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah this week, and I was impressed with Jeremiah 16 because of this particular psalm. And in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah calls down imprecations upon those who obey not God in Israel, in the land of Israel, they who would not bow the knee to the kingship of God and obey His voice. Jeremiah does that in Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, let's begin in verses 1 through 4, the time when the psalmist prayed. And you'll notice in verse 1, you have the destruction of the sanctuary. And you must remember that under the Old Testament economy, the temple in Jerusalem was the heart of the true worship of Jehovah. in the world. Everything concerning the worship of Jehovah centered around the temple in Jerusalem. And Israel got to the place, and Judah got to the place, where they viewed the temple as a fetish. And you read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the false prophet said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They swore by it. They thought a beautiful building like this, certainly God would never destroy it as Jeremiah has prophesied. You see, but God was not well pleased with the people. And the Judaism and the worship of Judaism centered around the temple. But you see, the problem was the people had become apostate. They took God for granted. They thought nothing could happen to them. In other words, they had a superstitious attitude toward the temple. And of course, God dwelt there. When Solomon dedicated the temple back in 2 Kings, you can read about it. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God filled the place. And God's presence was in the temple. But the time came when God removed himself from the temple. And you have a record of that in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapters 9 to 11. And if you'll follow through in Ezekiel chapter 9 to 11, God was not anxious to leave the temple. God went from above the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, and he stood at the entrance to the temple. And nobody paid any attention that the glory of God had moved. And then the glory of God moved to the east of Jerusalem, away from the temple, to the Mount of Olives. And nobody paid any attention to it. And finally, the glory of God simply moved and never returned to Israel until the Lord Jesus came. For he is the glory of God. We can become so occupied today with everything but the person of God himself. God is the object of the Word of God. And the object in the temple in Jerusalem was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tables of the law. And the glory of God overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. But the time came when the glory of God was removed and nobody noticed it. I've often wondered, in the day in which we live, if the Spirit of God left the world, if things religiously would go on as usual. I've often wondered that, for the time's going to come when God takes his people away. And when the people of God are removed, the Spirit of God will be removed also, in the sense that he came in this present age to indwell his people. And I wonder if religion will go on as usual. How dependent are we upon the Spirit of God and upon the Word of God? And it's possible to have a superstitious idea toward the Word of God and toward the person of God and toward the things of God, as Israel had under the Old Testament economy. But now, in our psalm, the sanctuary is destroyed. So you have the destruction of the sanctuary in verse 1, but you have the decimation of the saints in verses 2 and 3. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 26 is being fulfilled. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, the book of Deuteronomy is a contains the last words of Moses, as he instructs the children of Israel before they enter into the land. He goes home to heaven. And the children of Israel are taken when Moses goes home to heaven by the way of death, by the way. He wasn't taken to heaven like Elijah was in a whirlwind, but Moses died, the scripture says so, he died in the presence of the Lord on the mountain, and he was buried in the valley over against Moab. However, in Deuteronomy 28, God said what he was going to do to them if they did not obey his voice, but they paid no attention to the word of God. God keeps his word. This is the greatest challenge the man on the street will ever have. He will never face a greater challenge than the fact that God keeps his word. And this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 that drives the psalmist to his knees. There is nowhere else to turn in a time of difficulty but to God. And it is this. But then in verse 4, you have the defamation of the scornful. You see, the testimony of Israel had become shabby, but it was not completely removed. There was still a testimony there. There was still a light in Judah. But now, with the things and the events that have taken place, as we read about it in verses 2 and 3, verse 4 of this psalmist says, we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. What kind of a testimony do we have now? See, their testimony had become shabby, and God showed it for what it really was to their neighbors. You see, now they could say nothing in answer to the scornful derision of their enemies. And the scornful derision of their enemies is seen when you look down at verse 10. And this is like the 115th Psalm. In the 115th Psalm, the same question is asked. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? In other words, the God of Israel was invisible. The nations round about Israel had many gods. They worshipped the works of their own hands. And they could say, look, this is our God. Now they made it. But they bowed down to it. They could sit on their gods, as Rachel did. Imagine worshipping a God you can sit on. Imagine of worshiping a God you can take and place on a shelf. It's an amazing thing what man will do. But they could see it. It is something that they could see. And the child of God is called upon to walk by faith and not by sight. And God brought Israel to the place in the second commandment that he gave at Mount Sinai. He said, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but keeping mercy for thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In the first commandment, God says who he is. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That tells us who God is. I am Jehovah thine Elohim. But when you come to the second commandment, he tells us how he's to be worshipped. He's not worshipped by the likeness of a golden calf. He is not worshipped by the likeness of anything that man can see in the heaven above, in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Why should the heathen say, where is not thy God? The testimony of Israel was that they worshiped the Lord God of heaven, who created all things, and that he is above his creation. Creation is the work of his fingers, as we read in the 8th Psalm. Why should they say, where is now their God? For you see, when they burned and they sacked the temple and the city of Jerusalem, they gave their God that they put on a shelf the credit. And here the psalmist cries out concerning this awful condition in Israel. This brought the psalmist to his knees. For the psalmist realizes that the testimony is slipping. Israel's testimony is gone. The scoffer had a good reason to mock. And with impunity he got away with it. And it seemed just what he did. Isn't Satan smart? And that is what brings forth the imprecations of the psalmist for the divine retribution of God, for God to intervene. And I want you to notice from verses 5 through 12 the things that the psalmist prayed for. It's quite interesting how the psalmist prayed under this situation. Notice he prayed for three things. The things for which we pray when we find ourselves in a similar condition. I want you to notice what they are. Number one, he prayed for the Lord to hurry up. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed, oh, how often I've heard, I just wish the Lord would come and get us out of this mess. You see, God is not in a hurry. And the psalmist was just like us. And this is what Habakkuk prayed in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. You see, but when sin comes between a believer and God, and everything tends to be darkness, and we lose the sense of God's presence, and that's what the psalmist is experiencing. He's losing the sense of the presence of God. And when a child of God gets into this condition, he wants nothing more than that the presence of God is restored to him. But the problem is, we can't hurry God. He works according to his plan and his far-reaching principles that he has laid down in his word. And you know, of course you see this in the natural realm. There are times when we cannot see the moon. There is an eclipse. What causes an eclipse? The earth gets between the sun and the moon. That causes an eclipse. And what causes an eclipse to the child of God? When the things of this world come between the sun of righteousness and us, there's an eclipse. I'm reminding myself of a story a man told me one day. We were having coffee together. His name, he has his nickname on his belt buckle. He has a, wears a big belt. He's a big fellow, but he'd make about three of me. His name, they called him Roughhouse. And I always called him Roundhouse. Well, anyway, yeah, he was a truck driver. He drove tractor trailer. And he was driving on the mountain. And you know when you're driving, and he saw, by looking down, he happened to see an accident take place with one of his buddies. He said it was about 3 miles till I got down to him. But he said, I saw it. He was right below me. And he said, and I went to court with him. And he said, while I was in court, the lawyer, was really working me over. He said he was asking me questions and trying to trip me up. And we may ask the question, where does an elephant sit? And the question is very simple, anywhere he wants to. And this big fellow, Roundhouse, he said to the judge, he said, are you the referee in this thing? The judge said, well, that's one way of putting it. So he said, would you instruct this lawyer to talk to me with a civil tongue and not try to trick me into saying the wrong thing? The judge gave the lawyer a good lecture. So then the lawyer came back and he said to him, how far can you see? He said, well, I can see to the moon. And when he said that, he brought the whole courtroom down. He said the judge was up there hitting his gavel to try to keep order. But you see, the thing is, if there's an eclipse, you can't see the moon. And for the child of God, when the world comes between us and him, there's an eclipse. This happens to both the church and the believer. And I'm so afraid that the church is following the pathway, and I'm speaking of the universal church, that Israel took under the days of Jeremiah. But you see, the psalmist wanted God to hurry. But God was working out his own principles. And in praying and expecting God to be in a hurry, we must remember that God doesn't have to hurry, because he's never too late and he's never too early. He is always on time. So the first thing the psalmist did, he prayed for God to hurry. But then second, he prayed to God, for the Lord to heed. And it's in these verses that we have the prayer for God to curse. And we have the reason for the psalmist praying. He prays because of the weakness of the people. You have that in verses 6 through 8. He says, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us our former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily preserve us, for we are brought very low. You see, he prays because of the weakness of the people. And like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he pleads both their weakness, but he also pleads their wickedness. And he acknowledges that God is righteous in his retributive chastening of Israel, and in his retributive judgment against those who know not God and obey not God. But here we have the psalmist laying hold of the tender mercy of God. He says, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily preserve us. Prevent us is an old English word. Preserve us. Thy tender mercies. He not only speaks of the mercies of the Lord, he acknowledges that the mercies of the Lord are tender mercies. The tender mercies. Now, when I was a young man, a little boy, when my father would give me a good spanking and he had to apply the rod, my father said, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I never believed it. Until I had a son. And it was necessary to apply the rod. Then I knew how it hurt. And you see the psalmist here as he cries to God for the retributive judgment of God upon the enemies of God. He knows the heart of God. And that God does not afflict willingly. He not only prayed for the Lord to hurry and to heed, but he prayed for the Lord to help in verses 9 through 12. First of all, he appeals to the Lord's name. And here it is, Elohim, the strong one. In the beginning, God, Elohim, the strong one, created the heavens and the earth. You see, God's name and God's nature are inseparable. You cannot separate the nature of God from the name of God. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself by his name. The name that God used revealed his person and the way in which he approached his people. Now, He not only appealed to the Lord's name, but he appealed to the Lord's nearness in verse 10. For he said, "Where is now their God?" See, the Jews worshiped the invisible God. And as they worshiped him, those who worshiped in spirit and in truth realized that he was always with them. He was never God afar off. He was the God who was at their right hand. And then he also does something else. He appeals to the Lord's nature. In the Lord's nature, the merciful and the moral are perfectly blended. Because of God's moral principles, everything he does is righteous. There isn't a one deed of God that is unrighteous. Even his retribution is righteous judgment. It is meted out in righteousness. It is meted out in holiness. They are perfectly blended. We see this at Calvary. At Calvary, we have the greatest expression that the love of God that the world will ever see. For God so loved the world that he gave. At Calvary, we see the greatest expression of the holiness of God that the world will ever see. For the one who died there cried out, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." In the cross of Calvary, we see the greatest expression of the righteousness of God that the world will ever see. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the moral and the merciful are perfectly blended in God, in the Lord's nature. Isn't it wonderful? When you consider the fact that when our Lord Jesus came, he took our nature. And when a person comes to Christ, he gives us his. 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 4 says, "We are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the pollution that is in the world through lust." This is why we expect a child of God to live different and in a different manner, under different principles than the man of the world. We possess the divine nature. Now, that's why the psalmist asks and he prays for the wicked to be rewarded sevenfold for their reproach upon God. Notice verse 12. "Render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord." You see, he prays to the one who can help. He doesn't take things into his own hands. He commits them to the God who judges righteously, and he knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and in due time, God will take care of it. But then, when you come to verse 13, it seems the psalmist has come into the full blessing of the sunlight of God's righteousness, and we notice he acknowledges his owner. He says, "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever." In other words, the psalmist now acknowledges his owner. Who is he? I belong to the shepherd. I am one of his sheep. I'm one of the sheep of his pasture. But then the psalmist does something. He promises praise unto generations unto the Lord. He says, "We will show forth thy praise to all generations." It's like the 89th Psalm in the first verse. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." And then he furthermore acknowledges that praise is due unto the Lord. And he promises not to forget to praise the Lord. We who have been delivered by the mighty hand of God, we know that this world is ripe for judgment. It is to this world that we testify to the reign of an invisible but sovereign God. and while we testify of the invisible and sovereign God who created all things, who is known by his creation, and he is known by the mighty work of Calvary, we recognize that vengeance is sure to fall upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this psalm is placed in the hymn book of Israel. Why? It was placed there because it is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God is known in two ways. It is known in retribution. God will judge his people, and God will judge the world in righteousness. But it's also known in love. And the love of God is seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His love, which is made known in a most unique way at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you're the God of all grace. Vengeance truly is yours. Help us not to take things in our own hands. Give us patience, our Father, to diligently wait upon thee. But while we're waiting, help us to do like the psalmist did. Help us to plead thy name. Help us to plead thy nature. Help us to plead thine eternal purposes revealed in thy word. Take this word now and bless it through each heart. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.